Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. The following is tape number four on the series on the fall of man, with guest speaker being Mr. AMS Gooding from Kilmarnock.
Chapter 3 again, to get it into our minds. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. The Lord God called unto the man and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? And the man said, The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. And the Lord said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And so on. The Lord will bless to each of us the public reading of the Word of God. Now we commence this evening looking at the woman as she looks at the tree. And in Genesis chapter 3, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil presents itself to the mind of the woman in a threefold word. You'll notice the Spirit of God says that when the woman saw, number one, that the tree was good for food. Number two, that it was pleasant to the eyes. Number three, it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, and it is. We have on past evenings been looking at some of the things that happened before the fall. I think we have to come to Genesis chapter 3, and we say it records for us one act of disobedience, one act of transgression, one initial sin. And yet, this one initial sin was made up of a number of sins. Sins that happened before the woman actually fell, which is rather strange. We have noted that she is said in the scriptures to have been beguiled, deceived, gradually let in, and almost unconsciously, from one step to another, she gradually goes down. First, you remember we said that there was a lack of recognition of headship. And she took the initiative, and she took Adam's place, and talking to the serpent, she acted in such a way as it resulted in her fall, Adam's fall, and the whole of creation. Sin number one, a lack of recognition of headship. Sin number two was when she copied Satan, and instead of saying the Lord God, she said God. sin number 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7 were the 5 mistakes that she made in quoting 4 lines of God's word. We talked about that last evening. But now we come to something else. When she saw, then she took. And in between, I presume you could say this. She saw, she coveted, she took. You remember those 3 expressions are put together in another place in the Word of God? When Achan was brought before Joshua, charged with sin in the accursed thing, he said, I saw, I coveted, I took. When she saw, she looked at that tree, and Satan had succeeded in getting into her mind the fact that God hadn't given her everything that he could have given to her. He was holding back something that Satan suggested was for her good. So, there was in her heart an element of discontent. An element of dissatisfaction. An element of unthankfulness. Then she coveted the thing she had not got. And then she took. These then were very old sins, but very modern sins. Modern sins, I would judge, in your country, and modern sins in my country, with all its affluence. For one of our great prime ministers in Great Britain said some years ago that the British nation had never had it so good, and he was right. But there's more discontent today than there has ever been in the history of the nation. And is that not true? In the circumstances that you and I enjoy in this world today, we have blessings that our forebears never had, but all the discontent there is in our hearts. The dissatisfaction with the ways of God, and the dissatisfaction with the goodness of God, and there is a sense of discontent. You know what the New Testament says? It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. First of all, godliness with contentment. Contentment by itself, I suppose, could exist in adverse circumstances, with a kind of stoical outlook on life. But godliness with contentment. That is, godliness means God-wardness. It means putting God in the center of your thinking. Your heart being filled with the worship of God, and the whole of your life being adjusted in a way in which it will please the Lord. God-wardness. Godliness. God in his mercy has brought us to Christ. We've come to know our sins forgiven. We've come to know God as our Father. And God wants us to be godly. He wants us to have himself in the middle of our thinking. Himself as the object of our lives. And if we have God as the object of our lives, what more abundant treasure could we have to fill us and to thrill us and to control us every moment of our life? No, godliness. Living to please the Lord. Living to serve God. Godliness. And says the Spirit of God, when you've got godliness, and you couple with that contentment. Content. Just to be willing to be in the hands of God. Just to be willing to let him have his way. And though we do not understand the path he leads us and the way we tread, just to be content to say, have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. And please don't be looking on the man on the platform and say it's all right for him. You know, he was born in the lap of luxury. He wasn't. I never knew a mother. Don't remember. Reared by a grandmother in circumstances of poverty. We lived in a lean-to behind a second-hand furniture shop. Not an antique shop, a junk shop. And that's the way my grandmother got a living. And in that old house, the fungus grew through the floor and up the walls. It was awfully damp. Honestly, I never was warm for years. Cooked one side, frozen the other, you know. And that's my background. So I have a background of poverty. But one had to learn in life that godliness with contentment. To be satisfied with the way he leads and the way he takes, though you don't understand it, and to have a calm, unruffled faith in God. Godliness with contentment. These are the things that Eve lost, didn't she, in the Garden of Eden? She had been content in that garden. She had been content with the bounty that God had given to her in the trees of the garden for food and pleasant to look at. But the devil sowed within her mind an element of discontent. Says he, there's something God could give you, but he hasn't. And there were the seeds. Discontentment with God's way. She looked at the tree and it looked very attractive. And so she saw, she coveted, she took. Remember, please, that coveting is a real sin in the Word of God. It's a discontentment with the way of God and a longing for things we haven't got. A simple sin. But it was there in the heart of Eve before she took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Can I say, dear brethren and sisters, it's good to lay placid in the hand of God. And when you do not understand his way, to have a calm consciousness that his way is always best. When, after years of Christian experience, you look back and you see all the way the Lord has led you, you have to say, like one of old, he led us by the right way. For his way is always best. His way is always right. If only you and I had just the confidence to trust him and to be content with his way. But now when she looks on that tree, she sees these three things. It was a tree, of course, a literal tree. You don't have to spiritualize it away. It was a real tree. And she saw on it fruit, good for food. Because God had given her a faculty to appreciate beauty, she saw it was pleasant to the eyes. Touched a little bit, I think, with what the adversary had said, that God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. She recognized that, deceived by the devil, this was the way to get wisdom. She saw it was a tree to be desired to make one wise. These were the three things that were presented to her mind in that tree. And looking at that tree, she succumbed to temptation and she took. Now, we're going to turn in our Bibles to the New Testament. First of all, we're going to turn to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 4. Luke chapter 4. We have already pointed out that you have the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 1. You have again the temptation of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 4. And you also have the temptation of the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Luke chapter 4. What I want you to do now with me is to compare the temptation of our Lord Jesus with the temptation of the woman in the Garden of Eden. And we're going to do it in Luke's Gospel. I said before, and some of you will have heard me, that Matthew is the Jewish Gospel. It was written for Jews to read. Mark is the Roman Gospel. It was written for Roman soldiers mainly, to read. Luke is the Gentile gospel written for a Greek to read. John, by way of contradistinction, is the whosoever gospel. He wrote it for everybody to read. But Luke's gospel is the Gentile gospel. Consequently, when you have the ancestry of our Lord Jesus in Luke, it is different to what it is in Matthew. And infidels say, you know, the Bible, can't trust that. It's got even got two genealogies for the Lord Jesus. And they don't agree. And they sound very intelligent when they say that. But you know, every one of us in this building tonight's got two genealogies. And we don't think that's dark, do we? I've got an ancestry through my mother and an ancestry through my father. Two genealogies. And the Lord Jesus is precisely the same. Nothing wonderful about that. So in Matthew's Gospel, the Jewish Gospel, I have the ancestry of the Lord Jesus through his supposed father. Through his legal father, Joseph. But Joseph wasn't his actual father. But Mary, being married to Joseph, made Joseph the legal father of Christ, the legal guardian of Christ, though not his actual father. And the genealogy of the Lord Jesus in Matthew's Gospel is traced through Joseph. Notice where it goes back to. It goes back to David and then Abram, and then it stops. To David, to show us that the Lord Jesus was the king and had a right to the kingdom. To Abraham, to show us that our Lord Jesus was the inheritor of the land and the promises. Those two things. They're Jewish. But when I come over to Luke's Gospel, the genealogy is through Mary. And it's entirely different line as it traces back. It goes back through Nathan to Solomon. Whereas in Matthew, the genealogy goes back through Nathan to David. But in Matthew, it goes back through Solomon to David. One's the kingly line, the other's just an ordinary line. But you notice, please, in Luke, it goes back to David. It goes back to Abraham. But it goes back beyond Abraham to Adam. Why? Luke's gospel is the gospel of the Son of Man. It goes from the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus, to the first man, Adam. Got the idea? It has to do with the whole of the human race from Adam onwards. And so, when the Spirit of God gives you the temptation of the Lord Jesus, there is a connection in the thinking between the temptation of our Lord Jesus as the second man and the temptation of the man and the woman in the Garden of Eden, the first man. And there's a connection. But now, we said last evening that the order of the temptation in Matthew is different to what it is in Luke. For in Matthew, the order of the temptations correspond with the three major temptations in the wilderness. And you can work out yourselves what they are. When you come to Luke's Gospel, you find the order of the temptations is the order of the temptations in Genesis 3. And it's the order of the temptations in 1 John chapter 2. And in Genesis 3, in Matthew, in Luke chapter 4, and in 1 John chapter 2, the temptations correspond, and John says they represent in miniature the world. Now, let's look at the temptations now. Bearing in mind, what's temptation number one in Genesis? Good for food. Pleasant to the eyes. A tree to be desired to make one wise. I'll bring that key to Luke's Gospel. And to read in Luke chapter 4. And here is the temptation in verse 2. Being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, if thou be the Son of God, command this stone that he be made bread. The lust of the flesh, good for food, command that this stone be made bread. And you'll notice that the first temptation in Genesis chapter 3 had to do with eating. satisfying the natural appetites of the flesh. And the first temptation presented to our Lord Jesus in the wilderness after he was a-hungered was a desire to satisfy the natural appetites of the flesh. You will notice, please, there's nothing wrong in turning stones into bread when you've got the ability to do it. But the Lord Jesus would not do that at the behest of the devil. For he had come into this world as a subject-dependent man, getting his instruction from God as to what he would do. God never told him to turn stones into bread. The devil would say, turn stones into bread. But as a subjective, dependent son of man, he did not use the miraculous for his own benefaction out of the will of God. And he refused to turn stones into bread. Got that? Temptation number one, good for food. Genesis, stones into bread here in Luke. What's the next thing you have in Genesis? Pleasant to the eyes. And the woman looked at that tree, and my word, it was beautiful. The trees of Eden, of course, were more beautiful than even the trees you've got in South Africa. Not a patch on the Garden of Eden, South Africa. And you know, here were the trees, and they looked terrifically attractive. And it was not only good for food, but pleasant to the eyes. So in Luke, the adversary takes the Lord Jesus up to the top of a high mountain, shows him all the kingdoms of the world and among the tide. After all, he was a king, wasn't he? And what could be more attractive to the eyes of a king than to see all the kingdoms of the world? Then the devil said, I'll give you more. Pleasant to the eyes. Why isn't that what kings have been doing throughout the centuries? Looking on countries that didn't belong to them? Looking on kingdoms, then marshalling their armies to go and take them. Because the thing that attacks kings is the multiplication of kingdoms. And our Lord Jesus, shown by the devil, all the kingdoms of the world, and he saw them all in a flash, in a moment of time. Pleasant to the eyes, says Genesis. Here's a vision pleasant to the eyes of the Lord Jesus, attractive all the kingdoms of the world. If you and I at this moment thought of all the kingdoms of this world at this moment, and the possibility of one man being king over it all, how attractive that would be to an aggressive mind. But this is all the kingdoms in a moment of time. What's that mean? It means it wasn't only the kingdoms then present, but it was all the kingdoms of the past, and all the kingdoms of the future, all the kingdoms of the world, with all their glory, dazzled before the eyes of the Lord Jesus. What a temptation. Pleasant to the eyes. And our Lord Jesus did not succumb at that temptation. What's number three? Number three was a tree to be desired to make one wise. One wise. And I judge the emphasis is on wise. Remember we said something about the adversary. The adversary said in Genesis chapter 3, God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall be as God, knowing good and evil. I wonder what the devil was thinking about. Possibly he was going back in his own history. In a day when, full of wisdom, full of beauty, that mind of his had looked upon God. And he said to himself, I'll be like God. And striving to be like God, he fell. He came down into Eden's garden as a fallen being. And what had been a snare to him, he presents as a snare to the woman. He wanted to be like God. He says to the woman, now, I'll tell you what to do, to be like God. What could be more the cause of a man or woman being filled with pride as Satan was, he wanted to be like God. And the woman wanted to be like God. The third thing, you bring that now here to Luke chapter 4. And now the Lord Jesus is on the pinnacle of the temple. And the devil says, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over thee, lest at any time thou doubt thy foot against the stone. Listen, what would be more calculated to fill a man with pride than to be able to cast himself down from the pinnacle of the temple in the midst of the worshippers in the courtyard of the temple and to land there absolutely unharmed? This would fill any man with pride. It would boast his ego. But our Lord Jesus refused to do that, which was a display of pride. And the adversaries was a display of pride when he said, I'll be like God. And the woman was filled with a knowledge of exaltation to be like God. That would be calculated to fill ordinary humans with pride. But our Lord Jesus faces that temptation, and he also triumphs. You'll notice, please, he triumphs by rightly using the word of God. Eve, we said last evening, misquoted God's word and was defeated and fell. Our Lord Jesus quoted God's word and was triumphant. Now turn, please, to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And you'll notice, please, that from verse 13 down to verse 28 of chapter 2 of this first epistle of John, the Spirit of God is dividing Christians as a family into three sections. He says, first of all, there are those that are fathers, then there are those that are young men, and then there are those who are infants. When he addresses the fathers, and he addresses them twice, he says, ye have known him that is from the beginning. I want you young men to notice that. Twice over, these men are called fathers. Twice over, they are described. They have known him that is from the beginning. He says the same the second time as he says the first. Whereas when he's talking to the young men, he has far more to say the second time than the first. And when he's talking to the babes, he's got far more to say the second time than he has the first. But when it's the fathers, he's only one thing to say to them. You have known him that is from the beginning. You know, when I was a young preacher, I thought, when I got one or two bookings in my diary, I really was a great Christian. And then it came to a point where I get every Sunday in the year booked. And I thought I'd really made it. And then I began to speak at conferences in Great Britain. And I really thought I was top. And then there were one or two outstanding conferences in Great Britain. And when I'd spoken all them, I really thought I'd made it. Then I woke up. And I learned that real Christianity is not an abundance of service. Real Christianity is not having a diary full. Real Christianity is not having sinners coming in large numbers to hear you preach. Real maturity in Christianity is not the ability to minister the word. What is it? Real Christianity. And you can have the saints waiting on your ministry and not be mature in divine things. For maturity in divine things is knowing him. And these men knew the Lord Jesus. You know, if you really know him, it means you live looking at him. You feed on him. You commune with him. And the graces of Christ manifest themselves in your own character. That's spiritual maturity. That's knowing him. I want to ask you, my dear brother,
Are you more like Christ today than you were a year ago? Have you more of his moral character? More of his graces? More like Christ? God wants to change you and I while we are still in this world to make us like Christ. And the measure of my spiritual maturity is, how much am I like Christ? And if you've missed that in Christian life, well, you've missed the boat. You've gone the wrong way. Christianity is becoming like Christ. More important than anything else in the Bible is becoming like Christ. That's all John says about these men. He says, your fathers. What's their feature? You've known him. That is from the beginning. Well, now, having talked to the fathers, he now talks to the young men.
Please turn your cassette over now to side B for the continuation of the address given by Mr. Gooding.
Having talked to the fathers, he now talks to the young men. And of course, that doesn't mean young men and not young women. It has nothing to do with sex. It doesn't even mean young men. It has nothing to do with natural age. There is such a thing as being an infant in the things of God, and then you feed on God's word and you grow. And just as you grow naturally from babyhood to boyhood to youth to strong manhood, then to fatherhood, so in spiritual things, by feeding on God's word, you grow. My dear young Christian, are you growing? Have you grown? Come on now, let's face it in God's presence. Are we just as carnal now as we were a year ago? Do we think exactly the same way as we did when we were first saved? Or have we renewed spirits, and are we controlled by the word of God, and we think as God wants us to think now? Now, are we beginning to grow? And these young men in John's epistle, they were young men. He says, I write unto you young men, because, number one, ye are strong. The word of God abides in you. Ye have overcome the wicked one. Now come on. My dear brother, I'm not talking about your natural age now. Are you a young man in divine things? My dear sister, are you a young man in divine things? Have you been feeding upon God's word? Have you become strong? And have you overcome the wicked one, feeding on God's word? You'll excuse me hammering this again, won't you? Young man, what are you doing with your Bible? Young woman, what are you doing with your Bible? How many hours a day do you spend on it? Are you playing Christianity? Or are you really serious and down to it? And if you're really serious and down to it, you'll spend time on your Bible. You'll meditate on it. You'll study it. You'll get to know it. Now then, what have you been doing with your Bible? The Word of God, says John, abideth in you. It means you've fed on it, swallowed it. It's worked itself out in the fiber of your Christian life. It's become part of yourself. Now, is that how you're acting with the Word of God? You'll never become strong spiritually. You'll never grow spiritually unless you feed upon God's Word. And every young Christian here, man or woman, boy or girl, get it into your heads that what we need in our day is young people prepared to get down to the Word of God. John says, these were young men in spiritual things because the Word of God was abiding in them. How he says you're strong. You see, that's what makes you strong. You know perfectly well that Peter says, talking to all believers, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, that ye may grow thereby unto salvation, and we need milk.
But he brings a charge against the saints in Corinth that when they should have been able to take strong meat, they were still on milk. You still on milk? Come on now. I go to places, you know, where they say, no, you mustn't be too deep. And you must be simple. Because the saints of God can't take in deep stuff. You see, the saints are still on milk stops. Some of them are still on a bottle. And they've been saved 10, 20, 30, 40 years, and they never got to meat yet. You'll never be able to do a hard day's work on milk, will you? You need something more solid than that. And you need to get a solid grip of this book if you are going to be strong. Because you become strong by the Word of God abiding in you. But then, the third thing, ye have overcome the wicked one. And in the sense of John's epistle, in order to overcome the wicked one, it is essential that a person is fed upon God's Word, that Word of God has become part of their spiritual fiber, and in the power of the Word of God, they are able to overcome the wicked one. Now, notice what it says. It's writing to young men like that. So that if you're here this evening and you're a strong young man, spiritual, and you know God's Word, the Spirit of God's got something to say to you. What's he say? Love not the world. Who's that? He says that to strong young men. Now, Samson was a strong man. There was nobody stronger. Look at the things that he did in his strength. But there was a young woman from Timnah, and she brought Samson down. Not by fighting him, did she? But just attracting him. There was a harlot. She brought him down. Not by fighting him, but by attracting him. There was Delilah. She brought him down. Not by fighting him, but by attracting him. So says the Spirit of God to young men who've got the Word of God inside them. And they're strong, they've got spiritual muscle. And they've overcome the wicked one, they've been victorious. Ah, but says John, you know, the devil's got another way of bringing young men down. He attracts them. So he says now, love not the world. And it is, my dear brother, my dear sister, when you and I have done exploits for God in the strength of the Lord, that the adversary comes along and he brings with him the world. And it looks very attractive. Just like Eve looking at the tree, good for food, pleasant for the eyes, tree to be desired to make one wise. Yes, the devil brings us the world. And it looks just like that. And so says the Spirit of God to strong young men, love not the world. You say you don't think any of us here would be foolish enough to do that, do you? Love the world. After all, the world's a great big thing, isn't it? It's a great big system. You don't really think, do you, that any real Christian would love the world? Ah, but notice what John says. The world, the great big thing, is made up a lot of little things that are in the world. I think it was Francis Ridley Havergal wrote, I cannot give it up. The little world I love. So John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For this world system, that as is antagonistic to God and to Christ, is made up of a lot of little things. My dear brother, you love the things that are in the world? My dear sister, do you love the things that are in the world? The things that make up that world system. Says John, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Says James, ye adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? And so the Word of God comes to us, love not the world. Now the Spirit of God describes the world. What does he say the world is made up of? All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, good for food, turn stones into bread. Lust of the flesh, satisfying the appetites of our bodies, lusts of the flesh. And so the devil would bring before you and I things that appeal to our bodies. And you know, the things that appeal to our bodies can be gluttony, can be drunkenness, can be immorality. Things that appeal to our bodies, good for food. It appeals to our natural appetite. Turn stones into bread to appeal to the natural appetite of Christ. Love of the world, the lust of the flesh. But the devil would again bring before the woman the second thing, wouldn't he? Pleasant to the eyes. So John says, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes. Ah, yes. There are a multitude of dazzling objects in this world system that appeal not so much to the base fleshliness, but appeal to our minds. Things that may be things of beauty, things of culture, things of art, things of poetry, the finer arts. Yes, not only are you and I calculated to be attracted by the base sins, but by the refined occupations of humanity, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes. Young man, guard your eyes. Remember, the Lord Jesus said, if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. For this world today is filled with things for our eyes to feed on that are calculated to lead us away from Christ. The third thing, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. You come to the real center of things, don't you? The devil, he was filled with pride, and his heart was lifted up. He wanted to be like God. He presented our Lord, he presented Eve with the possibility of being like God. He tempted the Lord Jesus with the possibility of doing the spectacular. And here in John's epistle, not only the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, being reckoned to be something, to have a place of elevation, to be exalted, to be extolled, to be famous, to be great. These are the three things that the devil dangled before Eve. They dangled before Christ, and he dangles before the young man in spiritual things in order. Putting the three things together, you learn to follow the example of the Lord Jesus and allow the Word of God to abide in you and to govern your life. And to defeat the adversary, you must always use the Word of God. Now, I've spent too much time on that, haven't I? Seeing in the book of Genesis and in Luke and in John a comparison with the things that make up the thing called the Word. So you'd say in Genesis chapter 3, the woman was attracted by the world in every embryo. And our Lord Jesus was offered the world and declined it. And the young man of John's first epistle, it's the world. And so you and I are told that all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lusts thereof. But if you want something permanent that lasts forever, he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now come back, please, to the book of Genesis again. I want you to think of a few things in closing the meeting that Eve did. It says she put forth her hand, and she took, and she ate. That's what it says. she took of the fruit thereof and did eat. Did you take that same statement as it is in the scripture? The woman was first in the transgression, wasn't she? She took and she ate. Then she gave to her husband and he ate. So the woman was the first to eat and the woman was the first to fall. That's strange. Because the New Testament says, by one act of disobedience, and by the one act of disobedience of one man, as by one man entered in sin, entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sinned. That's what the New Testament says. The Old Testament says it was one more. There's no doubt about it. She did not recognize headship. She changed the divine title. She made five mistakes in four lines. She coveted. She looked at the tree and then she took. And she ate and she fell. One woman. The man hadn't sinned yet. Yet the New Testament says, by one man. Wonder why. You see, God had placed a man in the garden as his vice regent. He had placed the man in the garden as head and lord of creation. He had given to the man the instructions relative to the prohibition that he was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. God was dealing with a man because the New Testament says the head is the man. But it wasn't the man that did it. It was the woman. And she brought in sin, and the man, out of love, he decided to follow her. You say it was the woman. God says it was the man. By one man. The woman did it, but the man was responsible. The woman led the way, but the man stands guilty before God. You say, that's right. You see, the man was head, and before God is responsible. You'll excuse me, I have to go back to my own country for illustrations. In our British government, sometimes in one of the departments, one area of government, something will sadly go wrong. Because the matter is raised in the Houses of Parliament, and the minister responsible has to answer. And then you find either he gets the sack, or he resigns. But you say, you know, he didn't really do it. It was some subordinate in a department that made the blunder, did the wrong thing, but who got the sack? The man who got the sack was the minister responsible to the government. Well, in the Garden of Eden, Eve did it, but who got the blame? The man. Because the man is responsible. Got that? Let's think that over. By one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for all sin by one man. The woman did it, and the man did say in his defense, the woman that thou gavest to be with me, she took of the tree, gave it to me, and I did it. Yes. But God says in the New Testament, the man's responsible. We're going to bring that right up to 1986. You know, as I move about, I see in many of the houses of the saints a text on the wall, and it's not in the Bible. Texts in the Bible that are not in the Bible, are they? You say, what's the text that's not in the Bible? I go into some homes and it says, Christ is the head of this house. That's not in the Bible. And that's not a text. Not in the Bible. And between you and I, A lot of the houses where I go in, where it says Christ is the head of this house, it's very evident the woman's the head of the house. And I rather wonder if she put it up on the wall. But now, who's the head of your house, brother? You're not going to blame Christ, are you? The head of your house, my dear man, is you. And you're responsible for everything that's in your house and everything that goes on in it. One day you're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And you'll say, well, the wife brought that in. And we did that to please the children. And us men are cowardly enough to blame our wives and blame our children when things take place in our homes that are grieving to the Lord. Am I right? And us men are going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ very soon. And my dear brother, you won't be able to shelve the responsibility on your wife. You won't be able to put it on your children. And you won't be able to blame the neighbours, nor the customs of the time. You'll stand as the responsible head of your own house to receive the Lord's approval or the Lord's condemnation for the way in which you have acted as the head of the house. You're looking very serious about it when you ought. It's a solemn thing to be the head of a house and the head of a Christian family with a responsibility relative to the Word of God in your home and the respect for the Word of God, the teaching your children the Word of God and obeying the Word of God. Keeping leaven, you know, that is sin, out of your house, that's a responsibility. And my dear men, we shall stand before the great white throne as responsible men, as heads of our own houses. It may be the wife who did it. It may be the children did this or that. Eve did it. Adam was born. The headship was put into the hands of the man. I hope I'm hitting you hard. I'd like to see the men folk getting under the seats by the time I've finished. I've hit them that hard. Now, let's come to the local assembly, brother. Oh, I know that Christ is the head of the church. I know that. But that's the church from Pentecost to the rapture. Who are responsible for the conduct of a local assembly? The elder brethren. Right? You believe in elders in South Africa? Trust you do. Every local assembly should have its elders raised up by the Spirit of God. My dear elder brethren, you are responsible for everything that goes on in your local assembly. But you say, you know, the sisters want. Really? And we must do this, and we must do that, and we must have this, and we must have that, because the young people want it. And we are too much like jellyfish and without spines these days to say no. And do you think that will wash when you stand before the judgment seat of Christ and you tell the Lord, yes, we knew what was right, but we did the other thing because, well, the sisters, the young people, will that work? Or will it not be true that you and I are responsible elders in our local assembly? And are expected by God to have the moral courage to lead God's people in the fear of God. To see that there is no deviation to the right hand or to the left, but real obedience to divine truths. My brethren, you cannot shift the responsibility on someone else. Says Peter, when the chief shepherd shall appear, and when the chief shepherd appears, the under shepherds are going to give an account to the chief shepherd. There'll be no excuses.
There'll be no shunting off the responsibility on somebody else. And in the presence of the Lord, you and I will stand in the blazing gaze of Christ. Oh, there'll be no punishment there, don't misunderstand me. There's no punishment or judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. But I judge from John's first epistle, there will be folk there that are ashamed. And there will be folk there that don't know where to look. When the gaze of Christ rests upon them, they'll be without confidence. Because they have not carried out the duties either of a good husband, the head of a house, or a good elder, the leader of a local assembly. How can I leave you though with that tonight? All you good brethren, to go home tonight with very humble hearts and deep exercise before God as we look into our homes and recognize we stand responsible before God. And as we look into our respective local assemblies, and remember that as elders, we have to give an account. Shall we pray? Oh God, we bow before thee with solemnized hearts. For reminded of thy word that thou art the God with whom we have to do. To remember again that relative to the judgment seat of Christ, thy word says, all of us shall be manifested before the judgment seat of Christ. The hidden things of darkness are going to be revealed. The shady things are going to be brought out into the daylight. Remember that John could say, my little children abide in him. That when he shall be manifested, we shall have confidence. Not be ashamed before him at his coming. So help us men, we pray, as we go from this meeting, to search our hearts, our homes, our assemblies, and the way in which we live. Recognize that very soon, sooner possibly than we anticipate, we shall stand before the person of Christ to give an account. We long, O God, that in that day we may give an account with joy and not with shame. And that there will be something for the glory of Christ in that day when we stand before him.